We have so many different tasks in the world. Some of them we enjoy doing, some of them that we don't, but we have to do them because it's part of our duty. There are days when, having done a certain task and exhausted yourself, you come home and you feel really satisfied in a temporal way that you've done something good. The day is over. You enjoy the fruits of your labor. There are other days when things don't go well and you wonder, why do I bother to do anything? Because ultimately, I'm going to die. Ultimately, life comes to an end. I'm not much different than my dog or my cat. The Lord takes our breath at the end of the lifespan, and that's the end of it. Why bother to work? Why is there anything in this world that's really worth doing? And yet we constantly have that instinct that there are things worth doing, even if we only enjoy the temporal benefit and pleasure of them. Well, this is what it means to live in a wacky world, in a world that is out of whack, as we've defined the word translated as vanity. It's really a word that would be probably more comprehensively translated as wacky. And of course, no, there's not one single translation that has that word, and I'm not recommending that. It's good for preaching. It wouldn't read very well, I think, in our translations. And so vanity is wacky. That is to say, it's not the way God intended it. It's not according to design. And what we've been learning is that we have these instincts that do assume things will work according to design, and then they don't, and we get frustrated. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is trying to put this in perspective for us. It does put it into perspective so that we will be able to navigate and recognize that wackiness is here because of sin. And things are not the way they were intended or created to be because of sin, and that our only stable reality is God Himself. And so contentment, then, is a great theme of these next seven sub-panels that we have in the midst of the second of three cycles which make up the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're dealing here with God, our Creator, and the work that we do before Him, and secondly, with God as our judge. And we're really called, and this is the theme, an underlying theme of the whole book that becomes explicit in a number of places. When all is said and done, the one thing you can know for sure, the one straight line equation that really works from A to B, is trust God. Fear God. You will never regret having feared God, because He will bring us ultimately to glory. And so we look then at these first 14 verses, 9 through 14, and the sum of them is this. It's a call to fear God as Creator, for He alone knows the big picture. He alone knows the big picture. I was looking forward, actually, to preaching the 73 through 80 of Psalm 119 this evening, but we will put that off until next Lord's Day evening, because it deals with this very theme of God creating us, making us, and fashioning us in verse 73. And now here we see that God is the one who is the creator of work. He's the creator of us who appreciate work. And He is the one who ultimately controls the future. And we, in a wacky world, in a world that's not the way it was designed to be in terms of the kinds of frustrations that we experience in our work, we, when we ask this question, what's the use, what is the gain, are called to put our faith in the God who does know the beginning from the end, who is in charge even of the wackiness. There is no ultimately chaotic world when it comes to God. And so the writer is then wrestling with this question that he asks: what gain has the worker from his toil? And so his toil takes a toll on him, because work ultimately wears us down, and there comes a place in every person's life when we can no longer work. You know, my mother is at that point where her work consists of being able to get out of bed in the morning and having someone else prepare her breakfast, her lunch, and her dinner. Her work is to be able to make it to the chair and maybe feed the cat. That's where she is. And so we come to the end of our days, and the question all along is it worth it? What gain do we have if ultimately death claims us? But notice the next several statements then in 10 and 11. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So here it's clear that he's given us work, that this instinct which is frustrated is nonetheless a God-given one. We create. We love to. We have projects. We have interests. And sometimes we get frustrated and we lose interest. One of the signs of depression is when we lose interest in life's ordinary activities. And that's because of sin, because of the curse. But our instinct is to work. And it's a God-given instinct to create and to work and to do things and to seek to accomplish things, to make our lives and the lives of those around us better lives. This is the business that God has given to us. And then it goes on to say that he's made everything beautiful in its time. Now, the word beautiful might better be translated appropriate or useful in its time. And beautiful is one way of stating it. I think that there's a certain harmony. When we see something as beautiful, there's a kind of harmony, a sort of proportion to it. And so what we're being told here again is that God is in control of everything in its time. And notice that in its time includes the bad things that happen. We go back now to the poem, which is ending cycle one, and we see there's a time to be born, good thing, die, not the way we were created to be, to plant and to pluck up. And he goes through all of these opposites. Some of them aren't bad, but some of them are. There's war, which is an evil. There's peace, which is shalom. And ultimately, we seek shalom, but we cannot find it in this life. And God says, I am in control of all of these things that happen in your life, the ticking of the clock that brings birth, that brings death, that brings war, that brings peace. And this, of course, is how it ends. Interestingly, remember that poem, 2 through 8, begins with born, with birth, and ends with shalom. That which frustrates us because we cannot find it in our work. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes and the preacher now, Koheleth, is seeking to give us now this wisdom that we, by the very nature of the world in which we live and the way that God is ordering it, are not meant to find ultimate satisfaction here and now in this world. Because sin has entered in, and death, therefore, has entered in, and things are going to be frustrating. God is the one that appoints the times. Notice, and this is a fascinating study, if you go through the Gospels and the whole of the New Testament and look at the ways that the times, the whole idea of the appropriate time for something is used, and we see that it's especially present in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And listen to what Paul summarizes this life in Galatians 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time. How would we ever have figured out the fullness of time that it would be 2,000 years ago and so many millennia after the creation? Who would figure this out? Well, God figured it out. It was when God had determined that his Son should come into history. And Jesus was, in his humanity, very much aware of the timing of things, every event in his life. And he said in John 7, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And of course, his time that he's specifically referring to is that there will be a time when he will face the cross, when he will face the ultimate reality of his coming, which is to overcome the enemy of sin. When he will overcome the burden of sin and guilt and the penalty which results from it that is laid upon all people, but especially upon now the elect of God who need to be redeemed. And he will face that cross with his face set like a flint towards Jerusalem, because he knows that this is the appointed time of his death by which he will right the wackiness of the world, the out-of-sortedness of the world, the inequity, the injustices, the fallenness of our existence. He will right it all. He knew this. The Son of Man must suffer. That word in the original language, which is pronounced roughly dei, refers to an absolute necessity which is built into the decree of God. And what Ecclesiastes is teaching us here is that it's not just the death of his son that is sure and certain, but all of the ways in which he orders our lives in this fallen world are certain, are sure, and that we can trust him alone as being the ultimate stable reality. And then notice what he goes on to say, that there is eternity. This is an amazing statement. Eternity, he has built eternity in verse 11, second part of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. That's a mysterious and wonderful statement. What does this mean, that he's put eternity into man's heart? I like the way that Meredith M. Klein has translated this. And by the way, Meredith M. Klein has not written enough, and I wish he would, because I think he has one of the best understandings of Ecclesiastes of anyone I've ever read or known. And he's been working on his doctorate. This is one of the follies of the doctoral student, for about 35 or 40 years. And he keeps studying on it. I will ask him a question when I have one. I'll say, have you thought anything different about this verse? And he will email me back and say, yes, here's a new thought on this area. But here's the way that he translates this. He says, it's a sense of the whole. A sense of the whole. That he's planted eternity in our hearts means that we have a yearning to have a sense of the meaning of the whole of life, to understand where we fit into the whole scheme of existence. In a sense, it's the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for our being here? And of course, we know the answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that quest to understand the big picture is built into our nature as made in the image of God. But here's the kicker. We cannot know the big picture apart from God himself. Notice, he's made everything beautiful in its time or appropriate or useful. He's in control of everything happening in our lives. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The Alpha and the Omega is impenetrable to the human consciousness. We cannot know it. We can't know the beginning from the end. We can't even know if it will snow too much for it to be wise that we came to church today. And we always get a kick out of watching the weathermen, because they have this desire to grasp the big picture, to know with the movements of the weather across the United States and up the coast. They can know the beginning from the end and maybe even predict the exact amounts of snowfall. And we see that they cannot even do that, much less determine and understand what it is that all of life is about and to know our place in it. We cannot know. And what's interesting is that this is God's very purpose. He's placed this yearning in our hearts so that he will never be satisfied. We cannot figure it out on our own. But what we can do is trust him.
And that's why he's ultimately ordering everything the way he is. Because he wants to get us to trust him, to follow him, to love him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to show how wonderful he is. That's what glorifying him means. He is in himself utterly glorious. He doesn't need us to, we cannot add anything or subtract anything, verse 14, from him or his plans. But what he wants us to do is to love him and follow him in such a way that we will show the world, that we will demonstrate to all around us how wonderful he is. That's his design. And so this sense of deity that we're born with is only ultimately satisfied when the deity himself becomes the object, the ultimate object of our affections. He alone is sovereign, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." When it comes to our own salvation, he tells us in Romans 9, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy." And again, Isaiah 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." We can testify to that. We wonder, why was I chosen and so-and-so that I was brought up next to was not chosen? Why? And we look back and we see that he is the one that drew us to him. He is sovereign. There's no way we can ultimately explain these things. The answer is, in a sense, him. It's God. And the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes is really aimed at getting us to fear, to trust, to love him and him alone. But in the interim, he encourages us that we can find some enjoyment from our work. And notice, that's what he says, 14 or 12 through 14. "I perceive then that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." And I've been reading a commentary that I really don't agree with in a number of places. It's always helpful because Hebrew scholars, even if their theology may be skewed, are looking at the same text that I'm looking at, and so they can be helpful. But this one scholar is really taking Koheleth to be something of a cynic. And that in all of this, he's being really sarcastic. "I perceive, well, there's really nothing better than to be joyful. This is what God has given to us, and we might as well just have a little fun. But boy, life really stinks." This is the attitude. And I look at the text, and I don't see that there. Because he is saying that in the midst of this, where God is in control, and we cannot know the beginning from the end, what we can do is enjoy the good things that he's given to us. There's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I don't think he's being cynical here. I think he's telling us that we can enjoy these things. And we see this in the whole of the Bible, that there is this wonderful freedom which God has given. We could say it this way. You know, one of the things since I'm forgetting the name of the movie, the Dead Poets Society, and carpe diem. Oh, yes, that's the cool thing to say. Well, it simply means seize the day. And in the pagan understanding, which is the way the world around us understands it, and I think it's understood in the film, it's basically life is ultimately going to get you in the end. You're going to die. So seize the day, seize the moment, and enjoy life the way it, you know, as much as you can. Well, and there, even for the pagan, is a legitimate way of saying, you know, don't waste time and do good things and focus on some worthwhile things in life because life is short. But that's not what we believe. We could say that we believe in a carpe diem, in the fear of the Lord. There's a way of seizing the day, but it's seizing it, understanding that it's under God's sovereignty. It's God's gift. And therefore, we won't seize the day in the same way that an unbeliever would. Because we also understand that in seizing the day, there are times when we have to put aside our pleasures or our joys and delights in the created order and blessings and do things to serve the Lord that go against our fleshly intentions. But we may truly enjoy them. It's like Psalm 104 says that you, speaking of the Lord, cause wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a gift. I remember pointing this out to a fundamentalist that believed that not only that drinking was unwise, but that it was positively sinful. And he just couldn't deal with this. You can't, because it's a blessing. And Jesus had wine at the wedding feast at Cana. In fact, he created it out of water. You know, it's good to drink, I don't know, 8 or 10 glasses of water a day, but he created wine. And what is, of course, forbidden is drunkenness. But the point here is that he's given to us blessings in this life, our enjoyment of food. Can we enjoy it too much, make an idol of it? Of course. The world around us and the intentions of our own hearts do this every day. The fact is, he's given us this world to enjoy under his sovereignty. Under his sovereignty, we can do exactly what the writer says, because we know that these good gifts are a blessing to pilgrims, a blessing to those who have lives that pass faster than the shadow at noonday, than a ship sailing across the ocean, than a weaver's shuttle. Our lives are brief, and so we can enjoy them temporarily, recognizing that our ultimate love and our ultimate trust is in the giver, not in the gift. To you, in fearing God, we are told in Psalm 123:1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. It is the one that we ultimately are to fear. And notice that in Ecclesiastes in 5:7, which is at the very center of the book, and we'll get there soon, it says, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And then in 12:13, at the very conclusion of the book, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, we know that that's only possible through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. But what the writer is saying is that this is the straight line equation. We were meant to fear God and to obey his commandments. That's what Adam was put in the garden to do, the way he was meant to live. And now that sin and death have entered the world, that design has not changed, but it's only through Christ that we can be restored to that design, to fear God. And then along the way, we enjoy his blessings, not as ultimate, but as a source of praise to the giver. Now, the second and final section of this text is from 15 onward. And this teaches us to fear God as judge, for he alone knows the big picture. Now, we've been saying this before, that fear God as creator, for he alone knows the big picture. Now, the second point is from 15 through 21 is that we need to fear God as the judge over sinners, for he alone knows the big picture. God will judge the sin of the past. And here, brothers and sisters, is one of the great questions that we get asked. How can you believe in a God who is good and sovereign and allows thousands of people to be killed in a hurricane or in a typhoon or by cancer? How can you believe in such a God? The question's right here. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. There's injustice everywhere we turn. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. We see this all the time. And so what's interesting to me, and I will, when people ask me this question, one of the things that I'll say is, listen, the scripture is not pie in the sky. It doesn't put on rose-colored glasses when it comes to reality. It confronts us directly with this question, and it confronts the question. It also shows us how sin and evil have come into the world through the fall of Adam. But it also, because people then will back up the question and they'll say, well, why did God allow sin to come into the world if he's so good? And that's where we say, because he's God. And he reveals himself to us that he is good, infinitely good, and that he is God, the infinite one around whom there is no boundary. He is God. That's the ultimate reality in a sense of Christian discipleship, that we come to recognize that he is in control, that he is the one in charge of history and of our lives, not us. Ultimately, that's where the question is answered. And one day, there will be absolute justice. And in fact, if you, now I'm talking to my interlocutor, who's questioning the goodness of God. One day, if you will look into the cross of Christ, you will see there that justice is met. And if you doubt the goodness of this God, thinking of him as some kind of a cruel puppeteer, if you go to the cross, you will see that he himself came into history and died to right the injustice which sin has brought here through the first Adam. This is the answer, ultimately, to people's carping against God. We all have that instinct to say, how can you claim to be a good God when such bad things happen to me or to my neighbor? And the answer is ultimately in the cross. There's where justice has been met. There is where all that is out of whack has been righted. There is where there is ultimate justice and where we alone can find the answer to our questions about God. And God's judgment, of course, is already present in death. Every obituary you read in the newspaper is a sign of God's judgment upon sinners. His judgment. And we talked about that in Sunday school. We, of course, are no longer under condemnation, but we still experience the results of God's judgment on history, his wrath and curse. And so it's already present with us. And we see this in 18 through 20. And we look around and he says, and I said in my heart, 18, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what has happened, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, all is hebel, all is out of whack. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. And so this is the woeful conclusion then that he brings for those of us who live in hebel land, in vanity land, in wacky land, in this wacky world, that this is the way it is. We are no different than the beast. We all die. Psalm 73, just like the beast. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 realized that he was acting like a beast, not recognizing things from God's perspective. And it's only then, as we said last Lord's Day, he goes into the temple and there he realizes that those, and in his problem, was not the goodness of God in the same way that the unbeliever questions it, but his problem is, why do I as a believer suffer? And the unbelievers, I know unbelievers that are absolutely prosperous, they seem to have not a care in the world, to be completely happy, they even die smiling. And I'm suffering. Why? He goes into the sanctuary and he recognizes that there's a difference between him and the beast. And this is what there's a test. Notice he says, we're being tested to see that we're just like them, that we have only death facing us. And what is this testing all about? It's testing us so that we might recognize that our only hope is in the Lord. It's not a hope that we can have in this world. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perished, says Psalm 49:12. The tyranny of time is that time ultimately gets us unless we fear the Lord and keep His commandments. Unless we have a commandment-keeping Savior who has died to pay the penalty for our sins. And then we're reminded that we are made in the image of God. That while our physical natures bear a resemblance to the beasts, it is our spiritual nature. And this is, by the way, I think reflected in the way that we stand and in our faces in a way that no other animal has. But it's our spiritual natures connect us with heaven. And sin has disconnected us from heaven. And it is the way that God orders the wackiness of this world, including its injustices, is meant to get our attention so we recognize that through Christ and Him alone can we be restored to that relationship which makes us what we are, not beasts, but those made in the image of God. And so, ultimately, we'd like to figure everything out, but verse 21 concludes this section by really asking the question, who knows? That's the title of the sermon. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the beast of the beast goes down into the earth? See, he knows that there's a difference. But he's really saying, we cannot know unless we know from God Himself. Here the writer is writing the Word of God that will centuries later instruct pilgrims in this reality. But he's saying that there's no way of knowing the difference between a man and a beast unless we know the God in whose image man was made and whose image makes the difference between man and beast. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord Jesus. And it's wonderful that in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we read this. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And remember, it's in the answer to the question, who can open the scroll of history? Who can finally bring history to its conclusion? And it's only the Alpha and the Omega, who is also the incarnate God. It's the Lamb who can open it. And so the angel comes to the elder and says, this, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and undo the seven seals and bring history to its proper conclusion. Who knows? The Lamb knows. The Lord knows. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the A to Z of history. He is in control. He knows. And so what we do know is not that we know, but that we know Him and that He knows. He has the answers to all the questions of history. And they're all wrapped up in Christ, we might say. And this is what this particular section of Ecclesiastes calls us to do, to trust God who knows. And in closing, I want to exhort you to trust Him for the past, present, and the future. It's really what Koheleth is telling us to do, to trust God, to fear Him for the past, the present, and the future. For the past, what do we have there to worry about? Our sins. The past, we have forgiveness. The writer of Psalm 130 says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope. And we know that there is forgiveness because Christ has come. He has lived for us a righteous life and died as a lamb without spot or blemish and been raised again on the third day as the glorious conclusion of God's plan. And we are all wrapped up in that. But the past has been done away with in terms of our guilt. And the future, of course, is, and I changed the order, past, present, and future. Now we're going to go to future first, because then the present is what we want to leave ourselves with. But the future is in God's hands. Notice the same thing that we quoted from Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope. And hope, remember, is faith looking forward. We wonder what will happen. What will happen to me if? What is retirement going to be like? What is old age going to be like? What will death be like? And we are told to hope in His Word because we have an inheritance. Peter begins his first epistle, his first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a future, and it's a glorious one because of Christ. And then finally, in the present, what are we to do? We're to serve God. Now, as Christians, we can fear God and obey His commandments. Perfectly? We know, no, of course not. We need continual renewal. That's why we're here this morning. We need to be renewed in the grace of God. But He's renewed us to grow in obedience to His commandments, to loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is what He's called us to do. And whatever you do, says Paul to the Colossians, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Rather be content in Him. Trust Him in the present. Pay attention to our worship and our service and leave the way He orders our lives to Him. Trust your great and gracious God for the past, the present, and the future.